here today. I'm going to turn right into the Word. We have been using the term vital signs to refer to the miracles of Jesus. We say miracles. The Apostle John, in his gospel, used the word signs. That's what he called them. He said the signs that Jesus did. And he says they're signs that point us toward the promise of eternal life in Jesus. John has written his gospel in such a way that the entire gospel is punctuated by seven miraculous signs that he believes will lead us to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the anointed Son of God the Father, sent to proclaim the gift of eternal life for God's people. Now, we have read through the first three chapters of John, not every word, but most of them. Today, we're going to take a look at John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, we're not going to read any story that has a specific sign in it. This is not the story of one of the seven miracles in the Gospel of John. But what we are going to do in John chapter 4 is we're going to listen to Jesus himself explain how these signs work. So the setup in John chapter 4 is this. Jesus and his disciples are taking the journey from Jerusalem back to their home base, which was in the small towns in the Galilee region. That journey is about a 40-mile journey. It probably would have taken them 3 or 4 days by foot. The journey took them through a region called Samaria. Now, it's well remembered that Jews and Samaritans in this day did not get along well. The Samaritans actually usually were the ones getting the short end of the stick. They were looked down on. They were despised by most of the Jews in Jesus' day. And there were a few reasons for that. One of the reasons was essentially racial. The Samaritans were descended from Jewish tribes that had intermarried and intermingled with foreigners. And so the Jews considered the Samaritans to be kind of ethnic half-breeds. But there were also religious reasons for the schism between them. The Samaritans had historically practiced a form of Judaism that most Jews considered to be idolatry. And so Jesus and his disciples are traveling through this region filled with Samaritans. And while they're in Samaria, Jesus stopped at a well in the midday heat. And while he stopped there to take a rest, his disciples traveled ahead a bit. We don't know exactly why. Perhaps they went into town to get some supplies for the journey. But Jesus stopped at the well alone. And at the well, he met a lone woman who had come in the midday heat to draw some water. And so as she approached, Jesus spoke up and he asked her if she could get him a drink. Now this is a shocker. It's a shocker for a few reasons. First of all, as I just explained, Jesus was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. They typically didn't even speak to each other. Additionally, he's a man and she's a woman and they're alone together. And in that culture, that was kind of a no-no. Men and women didn't just chat with one another, especially when they were alone. And so this woman is surprised that Jesus is talking to her. She knows that this conversation should not be taking place. And she says to Jesus, you know, you really shouldn't be talking to me. And Jesus replies in a mysterious way. He says, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink rather than the other way around, because I can give you living water. And that's where I actually want to pick up the story by reading from the text. I'm reading from John chapter 4, verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to, watch this, eternal life.
All right.
Eternal life. Those are the key words, right? Those are John's favorite words as he writes his gospel, eternal life. Remember, he told us that he wants us to see the signs in his gospel and see how they show us that Jesus is the source of eternal life. And that's why John has chosen to include this story. There's no miraculous sign in this story itself, but we get to hear Jesus himself talk about how he holds the keys to eternal life. I'm mixing my metaphors. I said keys as if eternal life was something to be unlocked, but that's actually not how Jesus put it. He said living water. He uses that metaphor. He says it as if eternal life was something that we thirst for. I want you to think for a moment about how basic and primal the sensation of thirst is. No one has to be taught that drinking is the thing that will address their thirst. Newborns usually drink within the first hour of their life. They sense the closeness of their mother. They begin to root around. They're instinctively looking to satisfy their thirst. I wonder, have you ever watched one of those documentaries about the wildebeests in the Serengeti? How many of us would like to be in the Serengeti today? Doesn't that sound nice? Parenthetically, I had briefly thought about changing my sermon to like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. I felt like that would be a good one on a cold day like today, but I decided to stick with this. So let's just instead talk about the desert plain in Africa, the Serengeti, the wildebeests who travel in these huge herds and go on these long migrations. Did you know the wildebeest can smell water from miles away? And so as the wildebeest in their huge herds are going on these long migrations, they can smell the water. They were actually designed by their creator so that they could find what they thirst for. And so if a wildebeest gets thirsty, he does this. And then he goes and he finds the water. They go down to the, it looks just like that. Trust me, it looks exactly like that. I've been working on my wildebeest impersonation for quite some time. The wildebeest gather at the water source so that these huge herds can drink, right? And if it's too crowded right at the shoreline, have you seen it? Some of them wade into the water a little bit, sometimes by choice. Sometimes I think they just get pushed in because everybody wants a drink. But they go right into the water to drink a little bit more because they were designed to know how to find the thing that they were thirsting for. But here's what's amazing about that to me. The wildebeest go right into that water. And do you know what's in that water waiting for them? Crocs. And I'm not talking about those shoes that the teenagers wear, right? Crocs are in there waiting for it. I know it because I've seen the documentaries, right? You know it because you've seen the documentaries. Here's the thing that blows my mind. The wildebeest know it too. They know it. They know the Crocs are in there. And they still wade right in to get a drink. Sometimes you watch it, they're standing there drinking, and down shore about 20 feet, a croc grabs one of those wildebeests. You ever see that one? And the one over here goes, oh, I guess we're good, and goes right back in to drink a little more. They know the crocs are in there, but they're still driven to quench their thirst. There is something programmed into the brain of the wildebeest that tells it how to find what it needs to drink. And it's so strong that the wildebeest will risk his life just to obey that urge. In the newborn baby, right? There's something programmed in the brain of a newborn baby that tells the baby how to find what it needs to drink. And what Jesus is saying here is that the same thing was programmed into your heart. Each one of us is thirsty for something that only Jesus can provide. And when we find him, we know that we found exactly what we were seeking. And that's because we were designed to recognize the signs. It's the way we were made. It's the way we were created. We were designed to recognize the signs. We talk about John wants us to see the signs and understand how to go. You might worry about that. What if I can't figure out What if I can't figure out the code? What if I can't understand? And Jesus tells this story and he says, no. It's like thirst. Nobody had to teach you how to take a drink of water. You were designed to figure this out. Jesus said we would recognize the living water because once we drink it, we'd never be thirsty again. Our desires for any other thirst quencher would vanish. We would know that we finally had what we'd always desired, and we'd just never need to search again. You see, without Jesus, we're still thirsty. We're like all those wildebeests at the water's edge. We're prone to drink anything we can find, even if the danger is obvious. And yet nothing we find satisfies. And so we wander through life, right? Drinking in of money and relationships, career, fame, drugs, entertainment, whatever else we can find. We slurp it up, but we're always thirsty for even more. And all the while we're thinking, there must be something wrong with me. And Jesus is saying, no, there's nothing wrong with you. There's something very right about you. This is how you were made, and you'll know it for sure when you finally drink deeply of what Jesus has offered to you. It's the only thing that will satisfy. Let's get back to the story. It's at this point that Jesus suggests to the woman that, yeah, this is probably not proper for you and I to have this conversation. Hey, why don't you go get your husband and I'll talk to him? That's what he says to the woman. And a bit sheepishly, the woman says, I don't have a husband. At which point, the conversation takes another turn for the bizarre. Jesus tells the woman he's well aware that she doesn't have a husband. In fact, he says, you have had five husbands, and you're currently living with a sixth dude who you're not even married to. Now, I think it's worth mentioning, just parenthetically here, I don't think that Jesus is morals shaming this woman. In the culture they lived in, women didn't have the right to divorce. So if she really had been divorced five times, it wasn't by her choice necessarily. If she had five failed marriages, it meant that she had gone through life being rejected again and again and again and again. Now, I'm not saying that she's not without sin here, but I don't think Jesus is speaking to her guilt so much as he's speaking to her pain. Either way, the woman, understandably, is not comfortable with this conversation, and so she does what we do in those moments. She tries to change the subject. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. You just told me about my love life. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, remember we heard him call his mom that a couple weeks ago. He's not being mean. Then he's saying, my dear, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Excuse me. So she was uncomfortable with the previous conversation, right? It was way too personal. She's like, hey, boundaries, Jesus, boundaries, okay? And so she decides to pivot. Instead of talking about my personal life, how about I ask you an academic question? How about I ask you a theological question? Now, one of the issues on which the Jews and the Samaritans differed was the proper place to make their offerings. And that's the question that the woman's asking here. But did you notice that Jesus doesn't ever answer her question? At least not very directly. She asked him a pretty simple question. Where are we supposed to worship? And he didn't say, oh, here. He never gives her a straightforward answer. To be sure, there is a straightforward answer to her question. There is a correct answer to the question she asked. Jesus would have known it well. I'm not going to tell it to you, but if you want to find out, you can go home and study. It's in the Old Testament. That's your hint. Go look at the Old Testament. You'll find the answer to her question about where she should have been worshiping. There is an answer to her question, but Jesus doesn't give her the answer to the question. And why is that? Because in this moment, the answer to the question isn't what's most important. Folks, there's nothing wrong with knowing the right answers. But knowledge is only beneficial if it changes our heart. You think about that? Knowledge is only beneficial if it changes our heart. Now, I'm sure that none of us would want to visit a doctor who had never gone to med school, no matter how good his or her bedside manner was. Can you imagine doing that? I'm going in for surgery. I'm going to see the butcher. I figure it's the same thing. He's been slicing meat his whole life, and he's very compassionate, right? We would never do that. We would never see a doctor who hadn't been trained, but you know, cared. We would never make that choice. But by the same token, I don't think any of us really want to visit a doctor who graduated at the top of the class without ever developing a compassion for their patient's pain. You know, we have a word for people like that. Dentist. And I can say that today because the two greatest dentists in the world happen to not be here this morning. Please don't tell them, Dr. Brommeier, Dr. Brommeier, that I mentioned that. Oh, shoot. YouTube. Mike, you're going to have to edit that out. Here's the point, and I pray they'll forgive me for a really, really low-hanging fruit joke at their expense. The vital signs that point us to eternal life in Jesus remind us that you don't earn the right to drink the living water Jesus has offered just by acing the written test. That's not how this works. Something else is required, and it's in our spirit. Here's what Jesus said. He said, rather than merely debating the proper location for the altar, I want you to also focus on what kind of heart you're going to be bringing to that altar. Let's talk about that today. He says, spirit and truth. Both, not one or the other, both are required for the kind of relationship we were designed to have with our Messiah. And that's who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. If there was any doubt about it, he says it to the woman. She starts talking about the Messiah, and he says, I'm him. He's the Messiah. Messiah is an old Hebrew word. The Greeks would translate the word Messiah into their language this way. They would say Christos, or Christ, to us. When we say Jesus Christ, in English, we're proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And what we mean by that is he was the unique individual anointed by the Father to bring about the plan for salvation. Jesus says to the woman, I am he. And this is where the story takes a turn for the chaotic. The disciples return just about this time, and they're confused. They're confused as to why Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. And while they're asking him questions, trying to figure that out, the woman rushes back to town and tells everybody who she met. And they aren't terribly interested at first, but then when she mentions that, oh yeah, he knew everything I'd ever done, then all of a sudden everybody wants to hear. And so the townspeople come back to the well to hear what Jesus has to say. So what had begun as a solitary encounter at a well in the heat of midday has quite quickly become a small mob of people trying to figure out what's going on. And the townspeople decide to invite Jesus to stay for a couple more days and tell them some more. He agrees. Actually, this is how John ends the story, picking up in verse 39. He says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I want to invite us to put ourselves in the place of those townspeople. They were going about their lives quite peaceably, we can presume, when suddenly a locally notorious woman started making some wild claims about a stranger she met at the well. And maybe they didn't quite pay too much attention at first, but to their surprise, very quickly, the claims this woman was making seem to verify. And that's the first decision they all had to make. Did they believe what she was saying about Jesus? Those who did followed her back to the well. But then at the well, they got to hear him speak for himself. And that meant that they suddenly had a second decision to make. It no longer mattered whether they believed what she had said about Jesus. The only relevant issue now is whether or not they believed him. I want you to think about that, because I believe that everyone who has ever come to faith in Jesus has traveled a similar path. First, we hear about him from someone else. And if we're interested, we follow that person to see what more we can find out about this Jesus. They become our intermediary, or kind of our proxy for investigating Jesus. But if we're to find the living water that Jesus has offered us, ultimately, we have to make our own decision. We cannot go on indefinitely following another follower. We can't find eternal life for ourselves by appropriating someone else's faith. We can't locate living water by asking somebody else to be on the lookout for the signs. Eventually, we must all read the vital signs for ourselves. I want to say that again. Eventually, we must all read the vital signs for ourselves. So let me give you this question to ponder. Who is your Samaritan woman? Not who's the person in your life that you gossiped about and you thought was the biggest sinner in town. That's not the point of this story exactly. But who is your Samaritan woman? Whose faith in Jesus did you appropriate for yourself for the very first time? For many of us, it was a parent or a grandparent. It might have been a friend who was more seasoned in the faith. It could have been a spouse or even a coworker. Maybe there was more than just one in your life, but it seems to me that every one of us has come to faith. Every one of us who has come to faith has done so first by way of somebody or a group of somebodies that introduced us. Who is your Samaritan woman? This is a moment to be grateful for that person. Their very existence in your life is proof that God had his sights set on you. But can I ask you a second question, one that might be a little bit more challenging? The question is this: have you moved forward for yourself? Can you say to your Samaritan woman, as the Samaritans in this story did, I no longer believe just because of what you said, but now I've heard from Jesus myself, and now I know who he is. Earlier, I reminded you about how a newborn baby doesn't need to be taught how to drink. That miracle is even more amazing when you consider how a fetus is nourished by its mother's diet. The fetus never knows or experiences thirst. And think about this, a fetus has no idea that a mouth is for intake, right? How would a fetus even know that this is where you put stuff? Fetus doesn't know that. Everything it needs, it receives right through the umbilical cord. And without even realizing it, it's relying entirely on another human being to provide what is required for life. But the moment, the instant that that baby is delivered, it begins to thirst differently. And that baby still relies on its mother to quench that thirst, but in a very different way, because he's beginning a journey toward independence. Because even that relationship, the relationship between mother and newborn, even that relationship wasn't meant to last forever. Growing babies learn to hold their own bottles, don't they? Then there are sippy cups and juice boxes. Eventually, plain old plastic cups are sufficient, but even then, mom or dad have to fill them with apple juice. And then one day, your teenager is riding his bike to 7-Eleven to buy his own Red Bull. You know why? because he's learned to address his thirst completely on his own. If you're lucky, he's even using his own allowance money to pay for it. Here's why I put that image in your head. Too many Christians have made the mistake of lying comfortably in somebody else's arms, trying to quench their thirst by nuzzling and rooting and suckling on whatever they find. And other Christians are sitting impatiently at the table in their high chairs, waiting for somebody else to fill their sippy cup with some leftover living water from whatever that person received from Jesus. Now, it's true. Let's not take this to extremes. It is true that God created you to live your life in Christian community. We are reliant on one another. It's true that God has given us a family of fellow Jesus followers by whom we can be encouraged. They help provide for you and even for discipline when necessary, because all adolescents have need of discipline from time to time. All of that is true. We were given to one another. But you were never meant to survive entirely on somebody else's leftovers. Jesus didn't come to die so that you could have a secondhand faith. God designed you to read the signs for yourself. And I just want to say this today. It's rare that I can look out over a congregation and make a blanket statement, because I recognize that each one of us is at a slightly different perspective in our personal journey of faith. It's rare that I can kind of give a one-size-fits-all statement as I conclude my sermon. But I believe this might be one of the exceptions. If you're here today because of the claims of Jesus Christ, then you're ready to start drinking for yourself. You're ready. Sometimes people say, oh, I don't know. That lady who sits at the end of the pews over there, she looks a whole lot more holy than I do. And that guy over there who always comes early, he's definitely going to be ahead of me in line when it comes to heaven. You know, I just don't know. I don't know that I'm ready. I don't know. I don't think I'm ready. I think I'll just kind of sit on the sidelines here, and hopefully a little bit of the glory that they're giving off falls my way. We have that attitude sometimes. Folks, that's just not how you were made. That's just not how you were made. Don't make the mistake of practicing your faith through a proxy. Don't presume that somebody else, the person even who led you to Jesus, is going to continue to just give you whatever you need. That's not the relationship that Jesus designed you for. You were made for something better than that. Jesus wants you. You're not just a number in a crowd to him. Jesus wants you. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that 2,000 years ago you walked through a village where you probably weren't welcome. You ended up in a conversation with somebody you probably shouldn't have been speaking to. You started talking about stuff that probably was none of your business. And it was, as a result of all of that, eternity was changed. Lord, in our parlance, in our understanding, it's like the population of heaven grew that day. It grew because, Lord, you were willing to interact directly with somebody who probably thought she had no business speaking to you directly. And so I just want to pray that today, if there's somebody in this room who at some level in their own mind, in their own heart, feels like they have no business speaking to you directly, Lord, that you would cancel that thought from their minds. Some of us think that because we're still so overcome by our guilt. 5 divorces and a live-in boyfriend. That must have gone over real well in the first century. But you didn't let that kind of guilt get in the way. Some of us might think of that that way because maybe that's what we learned. Maybe we grew up in a tradition that said, oh no, only the priest handles the real relationship with Jesus. He'll let you know if there's anything you need to know. But God, Jesus, that day you didn't let bad doctrine get in the way of a real relationship. Some of us might feel that way just because we're scared. We're like that wildebeest. We can smell it. We know that this is what we need. But we're scared of the change that we know is going to happen. Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts today. It's not just about knowledge. Knowledge doesn't matter one little bit if it doesn't change our hearts. I pray that you would break our hearts today to recognize that when we step into the fullness of the relationship with our Messiah, Jesus, yeah, it's going to change a lot. And not all of those changes are going to seem easy when we first encounter them, but every one of them are going to be for our good. Everything you have for us is good and perfect, and it's what you desire for us. That's where faith comes in. And so, Lord, I pray on behalf of those in this room today that might just be saying, today I need to lay something down, something that's encumbered me, something that stood between me and my Messiah, something that stood between me and my Savior Jesus. I need to lay it down today. I need to encounter you in the plainness of the middle of the day, in the heat of the noonday sun, at a well in my heart. Lord, would you spring up within me a well of living water that I might never thirst again. Lord, I pray on behalf of those in this room who would say that's my prayer today. Give ear to their prayers. Give answer to their words. Give comfort to their souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. 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 God bless you.